film composer John Altman grew up with an illustrious musical family. His uncle, Wolf Phillips, arranged and conducted for the Marx Brothers, Frank Sinatra, and Laurel and Hardy. And his uncle, Sid Phillips, led Britain's best-known Dixieland band. John's mother played stride piano and hung out with Fats Waller. All this gave John a parade of talented people marching through his life from an early age. John is a jazz enthusiast to this day, but has also arranged for everyone from Rod Stewart to George Michael, played saxophone with Jimi Hendrix and Eric Clapton, and written for films as diverse as Titanic and GoldenEye. John divides his time between California and England, and I was lucky enough to sit him down for a chat in London this past spring. I'm Judy Carmichael, and this is Jazz Inspired. I'm very envious of all the people that you've gotten to work with and all the things that you've done. I don't know how you have enough time to do any of this, but now on top of everything else, I find out that you went with Ben Webster to buy washing powder. Now, yes. This is a story that not many people can tell.
I don't think they can. What happened was, I was at school in London and went to a very, very good... I was on a scholarship because I was pretty clever. And but I played rugby once. And I thought, this is not for me. So I got the note saying I was excused rugby, which meant that I got Wednesday afternoons off. And there was a jazz record shop, a very famous one called Dobell's. I used to tear off down there as quickly as possible after lunch and spend the afternoon rifling through the secondhand racks. And the guy who ran the secondhand shop was a lovely guy called John Kendall, who I became very friendly with. And he was very close with Ben Webster, who, when he was in London, used to come in and sit on a chair in the middle of the store, and John would do a blindfold test with stride pianists. He'd play records, and Ben would identify who it was, and if it was like Donald Lambert or Cliff Jackson or, you know, whoever it was, and he'd get them all right, and he'd tell stories about them. So if you can picture it, he's in the middle of the room, I'm 14-year-old jazz fan, 15-year-old, sort of going through the racks, not saying anything, but just letting the two of them get on with it. And there's no one else in the basement. So Ben Webster says, hey, John, where can I buy washing powder? Not to me, to John Kendall. And John Kendall, I don't think, had ever washed a shirt in his life. You know, I certainly hadn't. But there was a Chinese supermarket in nearby. In those days, supermarkets didn't exist, but there was a Chinese supermarket on the corner of the street. So I piped up from my corner, I know where you can get washing powder. And he turned around and said, take me there now. And off we went down through Soho. We got to this shop and we found where the washing powder was, and he held up Daz and Tide, which were two makes. And he said, which one would you recommend?
To a 14-year-old boy.
To a 14-year-old boy who'd never washed a shirt in his life. But I'd seen the TV commercials. So I said, oh, you know, Tide, that would be good. And he went, right, and then we parted company. About a week later, I went to a club called Klook's Clique in London, where in the space of 3 weeks, I think, I saw Don Byas, Coleman Hawkins, and Ben Webster, you know.
Oh, my God.
Extraordinary. And I was standing there with two of my school friends, and we were chatting, and Ben Webster came in, and he was playing that night. And I hadn't really told this story, you know, but as he walked by me, he sort of slapped me on the back and said, great choice. And my friends just stood and stared. And I said, oh, I helped him pick out a mouthpiece.
Perfect.
My mother had been friendly with Coleman Hawkins before the war, and he was on, so I went to see him. One of her brothers actually played in a small group with him when he came to England.
And she played stride piano, you said?
She played stride piano.
And knew Fats Waller.
She knew Fats Waller, and apparently they were in a pub round the corner from Maida Vale Studios, the BBC Studios, and there was a piano. And the whole group of them urged Fats to play the piano, you know, so eventually he sort of gave in and moved towards the piano, and the landlord yelled out, "Oi, oi, oi," he said, "don't touch that, professionals have to play that."
Oh!
So he sort of stopped in mid-stride. So I had this really interesting upbringing where I was, you know, part of the jazz scene before I knew I was part of the jazz scene.
Well, exactly. It was just the scene you knew and that you were surrounded by. And you said that you had a stride piece that you used to play that was sort of your party piece. Which one?
It was an intro to one of my uncle's records that it's actually his first record that he made that my mum used to sit and play, which was this little bit of piano music. And it was just a chorus of sort of stride that she sort of would,
but you'd
rip
show
off
that you could do it
piece.
Her party
and
piece.
I learned it by looking at her doing it, you
I
know?
Love it.
So it was like she learned it by looking at over her brother's shoulder, and I learned it by looking over her shoulder. Thank you.
Who's Sorry Now with Sid Phillips on clarinet with George Shearing on piano. My guest is Sid's nephew, film composer, arranger, and saxophonist, John Altman. I'm Judy Carmichael, and this is Jazz Inspired. You brought me a wonderful track with George Shearing, and I have a soft spot. We all have a soft spot for George.
Yes.
With your uncle Sid playing clarinet. So talk about this track.
Sid was the main arranger for the Ambrose Band, which was the top British dance band in the 30s. And he wrote a lot. He went to New York in 37, 38 at the invitation of Irving Mills, and he wrote for Paul Whiteman and the Dorsey Brothers, and he made a record in New York, a wonderful record in New York with a great American band, actually, which is An Amazon Goes A-Wooing, which is really everybody wanted him to stay in New York. And he introduced Buddy Rich to Artie Shaw, and he went around with Bunny Berrigan and Bud Freeman, who I later played with, who remembered him very well.
Which I loved, and a little sidebar, we'll talk about it more. I love Bud Freeman, and not yes. many people mention him.
No, no.
And I was delighted to see that you had actually played with him.
Well, he lived in London for quite a while. He always thought of himself as an English gentleman.
So that makes sense.
But we spent quite a bit of time together. In fact, socially as well, we would go to the cinema or theatre or jazz clubs. Funnily enough, my band was playing at the club called The Canteen, which is now long gone, unfortunately. And they booked Alan Eager, who was one of the great bebop sax players, who unfortunately hadn't played for about 40 years, and it sounded like it.
And, oh, ouch.
Because, you know, I came off stage because he was the like featured soloist, and I was sitting with Bud while Alan did whatever it was he was doing, which didn't bear much relation to
music
or anything, really. And Bud was very sympathetic, you know. I mean, it was a side of him I'd never really seen, because I knew he could be sort of quite caustic, you know. But
right.
But it was, oh, well, maybe he's finding his way. Maybe he's trying to do this, you know.
No, and that's nice.
It was nice.
And I think that it's worth just expanding a little bit, because I know people ask me all the time, they must ask you too. They'll say, well, you don't have to practice. You know, I'll say, I need some time to practice, or I need time alone at the piano, or, oh, well, I'm going to listen. They want to sit there while I'm practicing, if it's before a concert, and I want to be alone.
Yeah.
Oh, I won't say anything. I said, no, I want to be alone. This is my time. And they think somehow you get to a certain level
and
you
it.
Don't
and
have
you
to keep
there.
It up. And
no,
I
no,
said,
no.
It'd be like running a marathon without doing any jogging.
Any preparation.
Before.
No. Well,
and that's hard to keep that practice up.
It is.
Too.
Well, Al Cohn, who was one of my heroes, who wound up staying with me whenever he came to the UK, he once said, you know, if I don't practice for one day, I know it. If I don't practice for 2 days, you'll know it. And if I don't practice for 3 days, everybody will know it.
Right.
And it's, you know, I mean, a lot of people are lucky because they can pick up an instrument and apparently not do anything to, you know, make them in any worse than they ever were.
Mm.
And my other uncle, Wolf Phillips, who was 10 years younger than most of the brothers and wound up as a fantastic arranger and trombonist and whatever else, told me a lovely story. He conducted for Sinatra at the Palladium, and he went to see him in LA, and Tommy Dorsey was in the audience. So this would be probably about 55 54 55, and he said Frank called out that Tommy Dorsey was there and said, you know, this man meant so much to me, I'm going to invite him up on stage. And he didn't have a trombone and he didn't have a mouthpiece. And he took the trombone player's trombone and with mouthpiece.
Wow.
And played fantastically.
Aye, aye, aye.
It was, and Sinatra was like blown away and said, did you see what he just did? It was, you know, this man just got up and played.
Yeah.
On some strange horn.
Cold.
Strange mouthpiece, cold, from the audience.
Yeah.
And tore it up.
Recording of Frank Sinatra and Tommy Dorsey and his orchestra on Blue Skies. I'm Judy Carmichael, and this is Jazz Inspired. I'm talking with film composer-arranger John Altman. John's uncle, Wolf Phillips, was the conductor at the London Palladium for years, giving John the opportunity to meet some of the most talented people in show business.
The great thing was that people like the Andrew Sisters, Danny Kaye, Jack Benny. My mind's gone blank. Bob Hope. Sophie Tucker.
They all played
would come
there.
Round to the house.
Oh, afterwards, right.
Come round to visit us.
Mm.
So these are the people I grew up with without knowing that they were, you know, I love what they did, but I didn't know that, you know,
who they were in
people
context.
Were jealous of,
right.
And in fact, one day my uncle brought Danny Kaye back to the flat, apparently about 3 or 4 in the morning, and they're making a noise. And the neighbor came up and said, how dare you make that racket at 4 in the morning and wake us up? And my uncle said, well, you know, I'm sorry. Danny Kaye came back with me and we were... And the neighbor went, Danny Kaye was here and you didn't call us, you know.
Well, you know what's really interesting to me as you're saying this, and what I'm hearing from you is being exposed to these people. Also, I'm sure because you went to a lot of these concerts because you could, because they were there and you had an in and you had somebody who was encouraging you and say, yes, you know, your uncle's playing, we're going to go see it. But not just that, you got to sit with these people and get to know them, not because of who they were, but what they were. When you're sitting and having a conversation in its own funny way with Ben Webster about washing powder, you're learning something about how a musician is living.
Functions.
Or having him in there doing blindfold tests and guessing who these people are.
In the same way, when I went to stay with my uncle in 72, he would have people like Billy Gussack, who played drums on Rock Around the Clock. And he would just tell stories about being with Charlie Barnett or being with Bill Haley or being with whoever, you know, on a radio orchestra, and I would just absorb the whole lot. You know, I wouldn't say anything because what would I have known or contributed?
Right.
And the lucky thing for me was that we had hundreds of 78 RPM records. And in those days, access to music was virtually non-existent. The BBC didn't play it. If you were lucky, Radio Luxembourg did. There was, at the time, there was one TV channel in the UK which never had anything musical on it, which then became two channels, which you were really lucky to find something. But we had this raft of 78s, and it was Roy Eldridge, Paul Whiteman, Duke Ellington. And instead of, you know, throwing them at the wall and making flower pots out of them, which is what our teacher encouraged us to do, you know, bring in your old 78s and we'll make flower pots, which was like heresy to me. I played them. We had the gramophone and I learnt them off by heart, that not only because I loved them.
Mm.
So I had this instant love for this music. And also, without realising it, because I would hear a Jack Teagarden solo or a Lester Young solo, I'd learn that, you know, and I could sing it, and I still can.
Jack Teagarden on trombone with Harry Woods on She's a Great, Great Girl. I'm Judy Carmichael, and this is Jazz Inspired. Judy Carmichael, and this is Jazz Inspired. Our show is made possible in part with generous support from Steinway & Sons and from East Hampton Indoor Tennis, 8 indoor and 20 outdoor courts in a quiet, beautiful park-like setting. Visit ehit.ws for more information. For a schedule of upcoming programs, visit our website at jazzinspired.com. You can listen to free podcasts of Jazz Inspired on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts. And visit us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Stride Queen. We are sponsored in part by the Bloomington, Indiana Blues and Boogie Woogie Piano Festival, August 10th through 12th, with great boogie and stride piano players, including yours truly. I'll present a masterclass on August 10th and perform in concert on August 11th. More info and tickets at bloomingtonboogies.com. Additional support for Jazz Inspired is provided by Jazz Times Magazine, providing entertaining and provocative coverage of the jazz scene since 1970. On the web at jazztimes.com. Film composer John Altman feels his constant exposure to great live music and records formed him in ways he didn't realize at the time.
An arrangement, for example, Paul Whiteman's arrangement of Darktown Strutters Ball with Jack Teagarden. Not only did I know it off by heart, but I thought it was absolutely brilliant, you know, and there was something about it that how it was arranged that really got me, as well as how it was played. So without being aware of it, I was sort of getting this education in arranging and jazz soloing without really being aware that that was what was happening. So by the time I sort of got to work in, you know, in the field, it was like second nature to me because I'd been imbued with it forever. And in fact, I mean, there's a lovely story of when I was 7 years old, our teacher said, bring your favorite record into school. And all the kids were bringing in Singing the Blues and Rock Around the Clock and Heart, you know, All Shook Up.
Things of the time.
I took in the Basie Band playing Texas Shuffle. Big band music and a particular era, unfortunately, because of the passage of time, it's not even your grandparents' music. You know, when we were young...
No, we've just lost the last people who know it in their bones.
I mean, if people are imbued with that, they're in their 90s now.
Right.
People's grandparents listened to the Beatles and the Rolling Stones.
Right.
They didn't listen to Glenn Miller and Count Basie. And unfortunately, the music has become as remote as the music of the 1910s was to us, you know, because it's 50 years since the Beatles plus, you know. So the parents of kids were listening to Duran Duran and the grandparents would be listening to the Rolling Stones. Therefore, there's no baggage with that type of jazz. And if you're, as I am, you know, if you're leading a big band, quite often you'll be playing to people who've never seen one, never heard one. You know, the language is unfamiliar, let alone what you're playing. And I've just always found an incredible response. I mean, I had this thing with Bjork, with It's Oh So Quiet, when I did the arrangement of that, saying to people, well, people don't have preconceptions. It's just a record that they like. They're not going, oh, this is old-fashioned or this sounds like whatever it might be. It's taken completely on the surface level. And it was very hard in those days to actually get that through to record company people. Now there aren't even any record company people.
Well, but right.
In those days, it's a fluke or it's her fan base. And I said, she'll never have as big a hit again, which she didn't. So I remember going into a record company in 1974, and the guy there said, mark my words, disco is dead. 1974, you know, before Night right. Fever, before
right.
Donna Summer, you know. And he's not even there anymore to go back and say, well, who was right? So,
so still, shh, shh, you're all alone, shh, shh, and so peaceful until you fall in love. Simple, the sky up above, simple, is caving in.
Wow, wow!
You never been so nuts about a guy you wanna love, you wanna cry, you crush your heart and hope to die till it's over, and then shh, shh, it's nice and quiet, shh, shh, but soon again shh, shh, starts another big riot. You blow a fuse, simple, the devil cuts loose, simple, so what's the use?
Wow!
Of falling in love.
Bjork on It's Oh So Quiet, with an arrangement by my guest, film composer-arranger John Altman. I'm Judy Carmichael, and this is Jazz Inspired. John feels jazz hurts itself when musicians care more about playing lots of notes and multiple choruses rather than listening well and playing with feeling.
The whole mentality slips over a lot into, and particularly when you're doing movies, you know, everybody wants you to do something that's like, you know, jaws are going to drop and wow, that's amazing. But I've done three sequences in films that everybody in the world knows.
And why is that? The
and why
same
is
theory?
That? Yeah, I mean, you know, it's obviously what I've done. And I mean, I make no claims that I'm a genius or anything like that. But there's something in what I've written that gets to everybody.
Right, and that's the point.
The first notion is connecting.
Yeah.
And it's probably something to do with the upbringing that I didn't have a formal music education.
Oh, I know, you're a man after my own heart, an English literature
major. Yes.
Yeah, yeah, I stumbled over that. I got so excited.
The interesting thing for me was because I'd done literature, and a lot of it is also about communicating and symbolism
stories.
I was able to function incredibly well in film and in advertising, where I would say probably 90% of the people can't communicate in musical terms. I would say, just say what it is you're feeling that you want. And don't worry that I'm going to burst out laughing if you say blue, or if you say green, or if you say...
Well, right, because it's all about communicating.
Yeah.
That's what, you know, I'm,
so
the
whatever
movie
whatever you
wants,
can communicate
right.
with me, I can then translate into
exactly.
musical terms and give you what you want. I wouldn't have done over 4,000 commercials had I, you know, been precious about, you're not changing a note of my music, you know nothing, I'm out the door, which I actually saw.
Forget your troubles, come on, get happy. You better chase all your cares away. Shout hallelujah, come on, get happy. Get ready for the judgment day. The sun is shining, come on, get happy. The Lord is waiting to take your hand. Shout hallelujah, come on, get happy. troubles, come on, get happy. You better chase all your cares away. Shout hallelujah, come on, get happy. Get ready for the judgment day. Forget your troubles, come on, get happy. Chase your cares away. Hallelujah, get happy before the judgment day. The sun is shining, come on, get happy. The Lord is waiting to take your hand. Shout hallelujah, come on, get happy. We're gonna be going to the promised land. And cross the river, wash your sins away in the tide. It's quiet and peaceful on the other side. Forget your troubles, get happy. Your cares fly away. Shout hallelujah.
Horrocks on Get Happy from the movie Little Voice, with an arrangement by my guest, film composer John Altman. I'm Judy Carmichael, and this is Jazz Inspired. John Altman composed and arranged for the Monty Python film Life of Brian, and unlike many film composers, was able to be more broadly involved in the process from the beginning.
It's interesting because obviously, I'm an orchestrator as well.
Yeah, yeah.
A lot of the movies that I worked on, I would be involved in at script stage before anyone had been cast. For example, Titanic, which I did all the music before the shooting. Little Voice, where I had to do all the arrangements for
Before the shooting, of course.
Which they then lip-sync to in the film.
Right, and that's the usual way.
Yeah, for that.
Yeah,
but yeah. I was also composing the score. So
Right. I mean, it was the usual way for them to film that people sometimes think, I think of our listeners, I want them to know they're not singing on screen. They're lip-syncing,
exactly.
Is my point.
Although, funnily enough, with Titanic, the sequence where the ship sinks and the band plays on the deck, James Cameron wanted to do that live. And of course, the band didn't have any music. So I got a phone call in London. How does it go? And I'm singing down a mobile phone to Mexico. I'm singing Nearer My God to Thee. And they're writing it down as I sing it. The violin will go da, 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 da. And that's how that sequence happened.
What made James Cameron want to do all the music up front. That's fascinating that you were there at the script, because that is unusual, correct?
It can be unusual. I mean, oddly enough, when we did Funny Bones and Hear My Song and Shall We Dance, I did music in advance. And of course, for Life of Brian, it was all done in advance.
Now, how did you get so lucky? Because everybody else is complaining to me and telling me now everybody's going to write, say, how did that happen with John? No, I'm serious.
I was in the right place at the right time.
But I don't mean lucky to get the gig. I mean so fortunate that you got to do it up front, because I would think that's the preferable way to do it.
It is, because
you're part of the development.
You're part of the development. I mean, Peter Chelson, who directed Funny Bones and Hear My Song and Shall We Dance, is a big fan of the actors responding to music, whether it's music that you've written in advance or a particular style. And I turned him on to Raymond Scott, who he'd never heard, for Funny Bones. And that almost became the soundtrack of the film, because he loved it so much. He was playing sort of Raymond Scott things to the actors, you know, to Jerry Lewis and to whoever.
Well, and it's so quirky.
To get them in the mood.
Right, yeah.
So when I wrote the score, I didn't sort of write in that style, but I took the quirkiness of what was going on and wrote in that style.
Yeah, because it was already in everybody's head.
On the other hand, you know, nobody knows whether the music was done 6 months in advance or, as you say, 2 days before it came out. And I have done movies where I've had a day to score them, you know,
it's
2 days.
It's incredible to me.
My hope is that
No
one can tell. And what you write is part of the fabric of what the film is, whether you were on it for 6 months or you had 2 days. The thing with Monty Python with the film was they had no ending for the script. They didn't know how the film was going to end. So
this is Life of Brian.
Life of Brian. So Eric Idle wrote a song and he played it to the other guys. And what people don't realize is that Monty Python was three pairs of writers and two mavericks who worked on their own, or two pairs of writers. There was John Cleese and Graham Chapman. There was Terry Jones and Michael Palin. There was Eric Idle on his own and Terry Gilliam on his own. Mm. So if one brought in an idea, the others would shoot it down. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. So they're in a terrible stalemate. And Eric wrote the song, which, to be honest with you, nobody was particularly partial to.
Oh, interesting.
Oh, it's quite good. Oh, well, that might work. Oh, well, it's a nice song, you know, whatever. And in fact, I rang Terry Jones, who was directing it, and said, how much do you want for the film? And he said, oh, about 20 seconds. So I rang Eric back and said, he wants 20 seconds. And Eric was unprintable, you know, and we recorded the whole thing. But it was my idea that it should be done as a sort of Hollywood musical type finale.
Mm.
And from that, they shot it as that, and that's what it became.
That's fantastic.
Yeah.
I mean, and that's what makes it.
And that's what makes the whole film. And there's no other ending you could ever imagine. And it's 40 years later. And it's probably the funniest film ever made.
Some things in life are bad. They can really make you mad. Other things just make you swear and curse. When you're chewing on life's gristle, that grumble, give a whistle, and this'll help things turn out for the best. And always look on the bright side of life. Always look on the light side of life. If life seems jolly rotten, there's something you've forgotten, and that's to laugh and smile and dance and sing. When you're feeling in the dumps, don't be silly chumps, just purse your lips and whistle, that's the thing. Ain't
always look on the bright side of life.
Come on.
Always
Just look on the bright side of life. For life is quite absurd, and death's the final word. You must always face the curtain with a bow. Forget about your scene, give the audience a grin. Enjoy it, it's your last chance anyhow.
So always look on the bright side.
I'm Judy Carmichael, and this is Jazz Inspired. I'm talking with film composer John Altman. You brought up very briefly a James Bond film.
Yes.
I'm a huge James Bond fan. I mean, who isn't? That doesn't make me unique. But to write an action sequence.
Yes.
That, am I wrong? That seems like a big fantasy for a writer. That seems like that would be so exciting.
It was exciting. It was also very interesting because I'd done a film called The Professional, Leon, with Luc Besson and Eric Serra. Great film, Gary Oldman.
Oh, it is a great
Jean
film.
Jean Reno. I actually managed to sleep through the whole premiere, but that's another story. The noisiest film ever made, and I slept through the whole thing.
Oh, my.
I got off the plane and went to the cinema, a nice comfy seat, and
fell asleep.
That was it. But
Well, I can tell you it was a great film.
It was a great film. I've never seen it. No, I have
seen it.
Oh,
that's hilarious.
But,
So you've done that film.
So we were hired. Basically, they wanted the team that had done that to do the Bond film. So they hired Eric and me to orchestrate. Eric had never worked with anyone apart from Luc Besson, who they'd been to school with, and Luc idolized him. So everything he did went in the film, and he never came to the sessions. So suddenly there's an editor and a director and a producer and another producer and another producer, all in the studio, all with opinions. And Eric, unfortunately, was very young. He threw his toys out of the pram. And I always remember somebody queried a sound, and it was like a sort of scratching sound on one of the cues. And Eric walked out of the room and said, "I like it, and you can't change it." And from that moment on, all the communication came through me, who was just orchestrating and conducting. Can he do this? And I said, "Please leave me alone. I'm not the composer, you know." So the film was finished and being dubbed. And I got a phone call saying, "Please, can you come to Pinewood straight away?" And I turned to my friend and said, "It's the tank chase." I knew. I got there and they said, "Look, we really don't like what he's written. He'd gone very left field with it. Can we show it to you?" And it wasn't a sequence that I'd worked on. I'd worked on the orchestral sequences, and this is all synthetic. And I looked at it, and I said to them, "I know exactly what you want, and I know exactly how to do it. I'm not going to, because I'm Eric's employee, as it were."
That's awkward.
If you talk to him, the director, I turned to the director and said, "Ask him if it's okay. If he says it's okay for me to do it, I'll do it. Otherwise, I'm out." And they said, "Well, we're going to do it anyway, but you've been on the film, so you may as well, you know what the rest of the score is." Anyway, Martin Campbell rang Eric, and Eric said, "Yeah, he can do it." I don't think he was very happy about it.
Well, at least he said okay.
He said okay. So I said, "You don't need to brief me. I know exactly what you want. I know exactly what I'm going to do." I took the film away on Friday on video. I wrote the cue on Saturday. I had three orchestrators standing by, and I had exactly what you said. When am I ever going to do a James Bond sequence?
See, I called it. I knew it.
You were right. I thought, I'm going to orchestrate this. I did on Sunday. It went to the copyist on Monday. We recorded it on Tuesday.
Oh, my gosh.
And the film came out the following Friday.
And you didn't fall asleep.
And I didn't fall asleep. And I didn't take a credit because there was no time to change the credits. So everyone assume that it was part of Eric's score. But there was what I didn't realize at the time, the internet was new, was that there was a huge James Bond fan base, and they found out somehow, I didn't tell them, that I'd done that sequence. So it was all over the internet that I'd done the tank chase. I was, how did they know? You know, but this is something that they found out.
Right.
Went to the premiere in New York at Radio City Music Hall. Fantastic. Tank chase comes on, standing ovation.
John, I could talk to you forever, but we have now run out of time for this episode. You're coming back to do the show another time, we'll continue this. So what are you working on now?
Well, I'm scoring or rescoring the music from the movie The Italian Job with Michael Caine. It's Quincy Jones's music. And
so you're rescoring. What do you mean by that?
We're performing it live.
Oh,
so the film will be projected, but all the music has been taken off.
Oh, and you're going to do that?
And we're going to do it with an orchestra.
Oh, I won't love be conducting. That.
I'm just writing.
You're writing.
Stuff.
When's it going to be, and where
in
is
June,
it going to be?
In June, at the Theatre Royal, Drury Lane in London. And I'm doing my sort of chat evenings, if you like, with people that I've had, Michael Palin and Sanjeev Bhaskar, the comedian, and Rob Brydon, the comedian, and Goldie, the drum and bass producer.
I was reading about this. Where do you do it?
At the Pizza Express in Holborn. And my next two are Jim Carter, who's in Downton Abbey, and Imelda Staunton, his wife. It's basically what you're doing, you know. It's instead of when you did so-and-so, when you did that,
right.
When we did this, or, you
right.
know, personal knowledge.
Because they're all
knowledge.
People that have worked
they're
with
all
you.
They're all people who've worked with me, and they've all said yes. So I've got this incredible list of, like, Benedict Cumberbatch and people like that, Tim Rice, who've all said yes.
Lovely.
So I have to slot in.
Well, John, thank you so much. What an honor to finally meet you. We have all these friends in common.
Yep.
And that you took this long trek to Hampstead. I really appreciate that.
Oh, my pleasure.
It was great. You've been listening to my conversation with film composer, conductor, arranger, and saxophonist, John Altman. I hope you'll join me here next time when I talk with another celebrated creative person about how jazz has inspired their life and work. I'm Judy Carmichael, the host and producer of Jazz Inspired. My production engineer is Curtis Heidoff. You can download podcasts of Jazz Inspired from iTunes or at talkshoe.com. Our opening music was Airmail Special, and the mid-break music is a smooth one from my CD, High on Fats and Other Stuff. The closing music is Old Fashioned Love from my CD Trio. I'm on piano with Mike Hashem on sax and Chris Flory on guitar. Judy Carmichael's Jazz Inspired is made possible with generous support from our listeners and from Steinway & Sons and from Sag Harbor Florist. Visit sagharborflorist.net. For a schedule of upcoming programs, to sign up for our email newsletter, or to find out how you can personally support Jazz Inspired, visit our website at jazzinspired.com. You can email us at info@jazzinspired.com or visit us on Facebook and Twitter. And special thanks to Henry and Gilda Block, to the Ken Kolker Foundation, and to Steinway & Sons for their continuing support of Jazz Inspired. For more information, visit jazzinspired.com or judycarmichael.com.